Romans chapter 8, we will be going back to Ephesians after this reading. Evening. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 14 is where we're starting. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We'll end our reading there at the end of the verse 23. And then we're turning to Ephesians chapter 1 again this week. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll just read two verses here. In Romans 8, one of the themes that was contained there within that passage was the theme of adoption. We've received the spirit of adoption. And while at times it might be a slightly different nuance, again, we have this same theme coming out here as we come to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and just verses 5 and 6, we'll read together. Or maybe perhaps we'll start at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ending there at the end of verse 6. When the Apostle Paul started to form this letter to the Ephesians, we've already seen that he begins with a wonderful note of praise. You've got those introductory verses in verses 1 and 2, and then immediately coming into really the content of the message, in verse 3 you have this note of praise: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that verse really gives you the subject matter of what follows, especially in the first half of this chapter. What you have following verse 3 is a string of interconnected ways in which God the Father has blessed us through Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The Father has blessed us abundantly in Christ. Then you have this, if you like, list of ways in which we're blessed in Christ by the Father. Last time we were looking at verse 4, and we saw the first of these things, that we who are saved, we are chosen in Christ, not because of anything particularly special in us, but because it was pleasing to God. Before he had even created the world, He chose you and I who are saved in Christ, and he chose us to make us stand before him, holy and without blame. And then we come to verse 5. And if you like, you have the same general thing, but it's looked at from a slightly different angle. We're still dealing with this general idea of God choosing people in Christ and bringing them to himself to stand before him as a holy people, an unblemished people, a people without blame in his sight. But building upon that, you can ask the question, if God has chosen us in Christ, if he's chosen to bring us into his presence, if he desires that we should be able to stand before him, pleasing in his sight, how is he going to accomplish it? What way, what means will God use to accomplish this, to bring us so that we're standing before him, pleasing to him? The answer is given then in verse 5. And it is that God will do this by means of adoption. By means of adoption. The thought is expanded from verse 4 into verse 5 to show how God accomplishes it. When you read this section, something that might be helpful to keep in mind is that in the Greek, the original manuscripts, there is not really any punctuation dividing up the themes of this section. Now, there is some punctuation in the original manuscripts, but it's not always used so fully. And here in this section, the punctuation that you've got in your English version, it's really put there as an attempt by the translators to help you make sense of the sentence, because really this is a big long sentence that goes from verse 3 to about verse 12 or 14 or somewhere thereabouts, and I'll say in passing, the punctuation is added in, if you like, to help you. That means you could legitimately read verses 4 and 5 with this emphasis, and it helps show, I think, something of the connection. The Father hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And these two things run together. The Father desires that we stand before him, holy and without blame before him. In love he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Last time we were looking at the fact that we are chosen by God, chosen in Christ. But here's a further blessing in Christ for us, for we who are saved. We are adopted through Christ. And that's our theme then tonight, adoption through Christ. And the first thing to look at is that the privilege of this adoption. The privilege of this adoption. We're adopted through Christ, but what exactly does that entail for you or I? In what manner is this a blessing to us? A look at the term itself can help as a good starting place. The words in verse 5, adoption of children. God has predestinated us onto the adoption of children. And those three words are the translation of one Greek word, which literally means the placing as sons, or the making of a son. So first of all then, as you think of this word, God taking us and placing us as a son, as his child, it involves, first of all, a new relationship. This adoption means that we are placed as a son, as a child of God. We're placed into a new relationship. Adoption is something of a legal matter. Certainly as we think about it, it's very much a legal matter. You know, you adopt the child and they legally become your child. But don't make the mistake of thinking about this in a cold, intellectual way, in just a legal way. I want this truth to not only inform your head, but to warm your heart. You who are saved have been placed into a new relationship with the Most High God. You have been made his child. The whole idea of adoption here, it implies that there was a time when you were not a child of God. You were a stranger to God. You were at a distance from him. In fact, Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul writes to the people saying, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And through adoption, what God has done for us, we are no longer foreigners, we're no longer strangers to him, We're brought right into the household of God. We're made his children. There was a time when we were foreigners, we were aliens to him, we were separate from him. There was a time when we were children of wrath, children of the devil, and we were not walking in God's ways, we were walking in the devil's ways. But in grace, God has given us this new relationship. We are placed as sons, as children of God. We're brought to know him, and not only to know him, but to have this family bond with him. I mean, think about it. What relationship could be closer than the family bond that's described here? You've been brought into the closest possible relationship with God, believer. Speaking about adoption, the theologian Robert Raymond said this. He said, "Can Christians enjoy any blessedness or privilege higher than that access to God the Father through his Son and Spirit, which as members of his household they enjoy? What blessedness can possibly supersede the blessedness of simply being a child of the Holy God? There is none. Not justification, not sanctification, however great these privileges are." That's a strong comment. He says, adoption, this supreme blessing to be made a child of God, greater even in a sense than justification and sanctification. Now, I should stress that while we make a distinction between justification, where God declares us righteous in his sight, and we make a distinction between that and adoption so as to better understand what God does for us in salvation, yet you can't really separate the two. No one is adopted without being justified. No one is made a child of God without being declared righteous. And no one is ever justified or declared righteous without also being adopted. The two go together. But I suppose the point he's making is that God doesn't just leave us in the courtroom. If you like, justification is the legal dealing with our sin. We are freed in justification from the guilt of our sin. We're declared righteous. We're freed from the consequences of our sin. We're freed from the punishment of our sin. In justification, we're declared righteous before God. And if you like, it has to do with the law courts. But having justified us, God does something more, building upon that. Because with adoption, he takes us from the law courts and he brings us into his own household. We're brought into the very closest possible relationship with our God. You are made his child, with access to him, experiencing his care and his provision and intimacy with him. Think of it, what a privilege that is. That you, that I, we who were at one time rebels and strangers, you who were at one time a child of the devil, living in the ways of this world, following after the sins of your first father Adam, you were an outcast, and yet you've been made a child of God, placed into his family, placed as a son, as a child. Now that ought to encourage you and I in prayer tonight. You can approach the Almighty God as a beloved child coming to its father. If I'm working in the study and Abaya comes in and she asks to be lifted up, I tell you it's very hard to say no. It's very difficult. You know, she comes in and she's my daughter. I care for her. She wants up. It's hard to say no. In the midst of busyness, a parent's ear is often open to their child. Well, how much more with the God who is perfectly loving, the God who is not wearied by the approach of his children, the God who is never caught up in busyness in the sense that we are, and we're limited, unable to do more than our boundaries. How much more with God that he will have an ear for us and be ready to answer our cry. What a privilege to be placed into this new relationship with God, and what an encouragement for prayer. A second privilege to think about as we consider this term adoption of children, the privileges of adoption, this idea of being placed as a son, is that it involves not just a new relationship, but it involves a new inheritance. I'm sure you've noticed once or twice me talking about the placing as a son, and I've referred to a son rather than a daughter or a generic child. And the word here specifically speaks of sons. And it's not that only males are adopted, not at all. But the reference to sons is significant because When the Ephesians read this letter, and when they come to the term adoption, the placing as a son, they would be very familiar with the concept in the Roman world. And adoption in ancient Rome was reasonably common, particularly among the upper classes. And generally speaking, it was a son that was adopted. Because the wealthy, who perhaps had no children of their own, desired a male heir for their property and their finances, and also to stand as something of a priest in the family, that they needed a male heir, they would often adopt a son from another family to be the heir. And it wasn't necessarily the adoption of a child the way we think of adoption quite often. The adopted son could already be a grown man. In fact, there's at least one case I know of, although it was a bit of a scandal at the time in ancient Rome, but the person adopted was actually older than the one who adopted him. It could be a grown man that was adopted. In fact, oftentimes it was. Adoption of daughters could occur, but it was very rare, because normally people were looking for a son to inherit their wealth, a son to stand with the family name. The practice could be used not only for passing on wealth, but also for passing on titles and responsibilities. In fact, this tool of adoption, it was often used by the Roman emperors to ensure a smooth succession of power. In fact, when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, it was probably Emperor Nero that was on the throne over the empire. And Claudius, who had been the emperor before him, was a relation of Nero's already, but in order to strengthen the legitimacy of Nero's claim coming after him, Claudius officially adopted Nero. So their current emperor was himself adopted at this time. He was brought into the family as a son, with the expectation then that he would inherit even such a prominent position as be the next emperor. So the fact that the term before us refers to sons, as opposed to general children or daughters, it is tied to this idea of entitlement or the full inheritance. That connection between adoption and inheritance, it's declared a number of times in Scripture, and we were reading in Romans 8 and the verse 17, and having spoken about receiving the spirit of adoption and making us children of God, the apostle writes, Romans 8:17, and if children, if we're adopted and made children of God, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The point is that there is an inheritance laid up for us. In fact, that's a wonderful thing to read. You think of it, joint heirs with Christ. That's remarkable. The things that are promised to him are given also to you and to me because we are in him. Now, obviously, he is always going to be more glorious than any of us. But we are made joint heirs with him. We have an inheritance, and a wonderful one. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 speaks of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. In Christ we are taken into the family of God, we are given the riches of his blessings, and this turns everything around for us. I don't know if you've ever read Roald Dahl's book, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Maybe if you haven't, you've seen one of the movies based on it. And you'll remember that Charlie and his family were in utter poverty at the start. And it was such a wonderful thing for Charlie when he found that the golden ticket that allowed him to go on the tour of Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. But the wonderful twist in it all came nearer to the end when you discover that It was much more than just a tour around the factory, that Willy Wonka was looking to appoint an heir, an inheritor for the factory and for all of his resources. And eventually, after a few twists, Charlie was appointed as that heir. And oh, how his life was turned around. The start of that novel, he's there in poverty, he can barely eat anything, the family has nothing, and they're struggling to survive. And yet, what a difference it makes when he's made the inheritor of this prosperous business. Everything is transformed for him. His whole life is changed. Well, the Lord has done something much greater for you and for me. We were in worse poverty, in our sin, and the only thing laid up for you or for me was eternal torment. But as Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2 verse 8, the Lord raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. That's staggering. You who are made a child of God, what an inheritance there is for you. God has lifted you from the dust, from the dunghill. And he's made you inherit the throne of glory. What a privilege is yours to be called the child of God. You deserve none of it. But you've got this relationship with your God. Wonderful relationship. And you've received this astonishing inheritance. The privilege of adoption. What a blessing it is to be called the sons or the children of God. In the second place, think with me about the person of this adoption. The person. In verse 3, we're told that all spiritual blessings belong to us in Christ. And last week, we were thinking of how we are chosen in Christ. And again, here, we have another blessing, a wonderful one, set before us. And again, notice, we only have it because of Jesus Christ. In verse 5 of Ephesians 1, God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children, and it is adoption of children by Jesus Christ, by or through Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 6, you would read about God has made us accepted, and he's done it in the beloved, that's in Christ. As you think of this supreme blessing, to be brought near to God and given this astonishing inheritance, to have intimacy with God and all of this spiritual wealth placed at your feet, it is only because of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 verse 26 says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. John 1:12 says that as many as received Christ, to them gave he power, or the right, you could say, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It is through this union with Jesus Christ that we have this privilege. It is because we are found in him, the one who has dealt with our sin, that we can be called the sons of God, the children of God. Every blessing, I've stressed this before in recent weeks, I suppose I don't really need to stress it too much further to get the point emphasized, but every blessing has been purchased for you at highest price, and it is no different with regard to your adoption. For you to be a child of God, Christ had to redeem you. In fact, Galatians 4 and verse 5 says that Christ came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And there's a direct connection there in Galatians 4 verse 5. If we were going to receive the adoption of sons, we had to be redeemed. That is, we had to be bought back. And that term implies all that went on at Calvary, especially when Christ shed his blood and paid the highest price, suffered the wrath of God for us. He had to buy us back out of our sins. He had to purchase us if we were ever to be the sons of God. Again, apart from the Saviour, apart from his perfect work on your behalf, here is a supreme blessing that you could not possibly receive. You're not a child of God today because of anything in yourself, any skills, any merits, any intelligence. You're a child of God because of Christ, because of what he has done for you, and because he has taken you to himself, and you are his. This adoption is by or through Jesus Christ. In the next place, think about the planning of this adoption. The planning of this adoption. Verse 5 begins by telling us that God has predestinated us onto the adoption of children. And the word predestinated is the key here. The Greek word from which that is translated is made up of two parts, pro, meaning before, and horizo, which refers to the marking out of boundaries. That word is where we get our word horizon from. You know, we're thinking about the boundary or the limit of what you can see, the horizon. Well, that's It comes from this Greek word, horizo, and it's talking about boundaries. The idea is that before the foundation of the world, God had already set the boundaries. That is, he had already predetermined all that comes to pass. Now, we already looked at the fact that God has chosen us in eternity past. He has chosen who to set his love upon. He chose you to make you his own. But this word predestinated, I suppose it's more than merely selecting who will be saved. It refers, I suppose, to God's absolute control in bringing these things to pass. And the point is that God not only has chosen you, but he has orchestrated all things so that you would be brought to him, so that you would truly be gathered in as his child. In Acts chapter 4 and the verse 28, the church was gathered together for prayer, and they speak of the death of Christ when Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Romans and the people of Israel, were gathered around. This people was gathered around in Acts 4:28. They were gathered for to do whatsoever thy hand, they're praying to God, thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And those words, determined before, it's from the same word here, predestinated. You could read it, for whatever thy counsel predestinated to be done. And notice there that it's dealing with the specific actions of even these wicked men. The apostles are saying that all of their conduct as they took Christ and put him on the cross, it was all predestinated. It was all predetermined by the Lord. It was all within the control of God. You see, this word that we're looking at here, God predestinated us onto the adoption of children, it speaks not only of a general choice, but it speaks of a perfect ordering of events and a determining of events and circumstances. It speaks of absolute control. God sovereignly at work here, predetermining what would come to pass. And obviously, having predetermined it, he brings it to pass. We have this word applied to our adoption, and the emphasis is that all which occurs in your life and mine, including everything that has been used to lead you to Christ, it was all predetermined. God did not leave anything to chance. God chose you for himself, but having chosen you, he didn't wait for you then to, I don't know, somehow respond yourself and somehow take the initiative and you draw near to him. Rather, he took all the initiative. He orchestrated everything. He determined all of the steps and everything that would be used to bring you into that state of an adopted child of God. And that highlights the grace of God in a wonderful way. You were made his child by his choice. You were made his child because he took all of the initiative. He worked to bring you to himself. All of your bounds were set by God before your life commenced. And all of the details were covered in his plan and purpose so that you would certainly be brought to him. There was never going to be any possibility of anything else because God was in control of it all. There was no room for error in this. There would be no error in it. How good that the Lord didn't wait for you to take the initiative. Because with a corrupt heart, you or I, we would never take the initiative. We would have carried on in sin. And you know, we wouldn't even have been concerned about it. We wouldn't have been troubled by it. How good that God predestinated, he predetermined when and how to bring you to himself and to make you his child. When you think of what God has done for you here, orchestrating everything, does not your heart spring up with worship for God the way Paul's did? When he said in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One last thing as we look at these verses, and that's the purpose of this adoption. The purpose. Why has God chosen to bring us onto himself? And why has he done it in such a manner as this, to adopt us as children of God through Jesus Christ? Why has God done this? What's his purpose in it? Well, the end of verse 5 and then verse 6 particularly gives the answer. First of all, in verse 5, God predestinated us unto the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, simply because it was pleasing to him. It was good in his sight. It was something that was good in his will. But verse 6 is connected to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And verse 6 is really telling us why this seemed good in God's sight. It was good for this purpose. It was good for the praise of the glory of his grace. When you read in verse 6 that God hath made us accepted, those words, God hath made us accepted in the beloved. The Greek word really, it's simply the verb form of the word grace. It simply means God graced us. God made us objects of grace in the beloved. That's the sense of it. And so you could read the sentence like this. You could read, it seemed good to God to adopt us in Christ for the praise of the glory of his grace, in that he hath made us objects of grace in the beloved. He has graced us in the beloved. And the point is that God, taking sinners like you or me, and despite ourselves, working to make us his children, this is all the great demonstration of his grace. That God would take you, a rebel, and make you an object of grace. That he would choose to grace you, to set his love upon you, to do it in such a way that he actually adopts you and brings you near to him. This is the great demonstration of his grace. It was pleasing to God to adopt you, to make you his own, so that his grace would be seen in all of its glory, and so that all would rejoice and praise him for that wondrous love. Last time, if I remember right, I drew your attention to some things in Romans 9. And if I bring you back to that chapter just for a moment. In Romans 9 and the verse 18, Paul writes, speaking of the Lord and his sovereign choice, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Paul's saying, as God deals with sinful man, there are those to whom he shows mercy, and there are those whom he hardeneth. God sovereignly has the right to deal with us as he sees fit. We can't complain. Paul goes on to express how God has the right to do this with us, to deal with us as he sees fit. And he says in verse 21 of Romans 9, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour?" Paul's saying God is entitled to make one person an object of mercy and another an object of wrath. He is God, and it's not our place to challenge his authority. Then in verse 22, he says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Some people are vessels of wrath. It's something that perhaps we don't like to dwell on too much as we think about it, but Scripture says it. We can't ignore it. Some are fitted as vessels of wrath, and God is long-suffering and he is patient with them, but in his sovereign will, they are going to be destroyed. As they deserve, by the way, because of sin. And if God made any of us vessels of wrath, we would deserve it, because we're sinners. We deserve his wrath. But then in verse 23, you have another category of people. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." And into verse 24, "even us, whom he hath called." It pleased God to make known the riches of his glory by preparing you for glory and by showing mercy to you. God's salvation, and particularly this adopting of sons to himself, making you a child of the Most High, it is the great demonstration of his glorious grace and mercy. That he would take you, a rebel, and not only declare you righteous but leave you at a distance, but actually bring you into the family and give you the inheritance, despite all of your sin and despite all of your filth, and that he would do it at such cost through Christ. It is the great demonstration of his glorious grace and mercy. And it ought to induce praise from our lips and our heart and our whole being. That's the intention of it here. That's why God has done it, to the praise, the laudation of the glory of his grace. Think of it, child of God. Why are you not a vessel of wrath? Why are you not today fitted for destruction? Because let's face it, you ought to be, and I ought to be. Why are we not the vessels of wrath? It is because God chose to show forth the riches of his grace by taking wicked, impoverished, sinful people like you or me and working to change us, justify us, bring us into his family. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. John said it well in 1 John 3 verse 1 when he wrote, "Behold, what manner of love, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." Amen. What a love this is, John says. Behold, look at it. What manner of love is bestowed upon you that you should be called a son of God? Does such a thing not show forth the glory of his grace? And the challenge I leave with you is this. What response does such a demonstration of grace draw from you? Do you see such a thing? Do you consider such a thing and respond the way God intended you to respond? Do you respond by truly, from the heart, lifting up your whole voice and being with praise to God, glorying in his grace? Oh, may this truth grip your heart and mine. May it, as it were, light a fire in our soul which causes praise to naturally bubble forth from our lips. God has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. May God bless his word to us tonight as we've considered it. Amen.